Acts chapter 17. And we're going to start a series, a two-week series, so not that long, but two messages, I should say, not series, on the church that God blesses. And there's three characteristics that are given to us of the church, which was at Thessalonica, which I'll introduce you to here in a minute. And we're going to look at those over the next couple of weeks. First, I just want to say what a testimony that Hayden Martz left for us. Testimony of faithfulness. I mean, there were very few Sundays that even in his late years and frail health, he would be here in church. Many times he would come to Sunday school and have to leave because this just wasn't feeling good. Couldn't sit through both services, but he still came for one service. His faithfulness and his witness and his testimony in the community is untarnished. And being saved, I think, for over 60 years, I think he was just an incredible person. He has prayed for our church faithfully. He's prayed for many of you by name. And we've lost a saint, but certainly he is better for it. He's reunited with his wife, Phyllis, I'm sure, and he's very happy. He shared with us many times his desire to be in heaven. And so his prayers have been answered. This morning, he's there rejoicing in the courts of heaven. So we're thankful for that. I also want to say that we are thankful for Zach's safety this week. There was a very severe accident on Route 3, a head-on collision between a car, a Honda Accord, and an RV. You could imagine that did not go well. And Zach happened to be just a few cars behind, I think, right? One or two cars behind that. So we're thankful for your safety. God protected you, and I don't think anyone died in that crash, just some severe injuries. So we're thankful for that. And of course, it's always great to have the Gaberts with us. Thankful that you guys are here. We miss you. We love you. I was hoping that maybe we could lure you back to New Hampshire, and then I woke up this morning, and it was sleeting ice, and I was thinking, they're up on Murray Hill Road. They're never coming back here again. it was a good thought, but we're happy that you're here this morning. We always love seeing you, and we're very, very happy and blessed to have Dana and Matt as part of our church. So very, very thankful for that. All right, enough of that. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, so 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So Paul goes to the synagogue with Silas and Timothy, who are traveling together. They begin to reveal from the Scriptures, from, of course, the Old Testament, the prophecy of Christ, and they explain and teach them that Jesus is this Christ that you have been looking for, the Messiah. And many believed. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, one of the greatest phrases in the King James Version, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So as you can tell in verse 4, many chief women and leaders, even of the city, many influential people believed and decided to start to join Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so they go there. The Jews who were in charge of the synagogue and the religious leaders of the day were moved with envy. They were troubled by this. They were disturbed by this. They were, who's this guy coming in here and now disrupting everything? And what are we going to do about this? And all sorts of different challenges. They hire some men to agitate the city, and ultimately the city turns into a great uproar. And the city goes to the house where Paul and Silas are staying, the house of Jason, and they demand that they are essentially turned over to the authorities. Okay, verse six. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, arrested him, and of the others, they let them go. And they, brethren, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whom coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and Silas, they escaped Thessalonica by night. Okay? Now they're in Thessalonica for a very short time. A very short time. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They're in Thessalonica for a very short time, and yet Thessalonica is a church that is heralded by Paul. Paul follows up his visit with them by writing two separate letters to them. And we know them as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So what we're going to read to you now, or what I'm going to read a portion of to you now, is a letter that Paul wrote to this body of very, very young believers. He was in Thessalonica for maybe 4, 5, 6 weeks maybe. The first 3 weeks he's in the synagogues. And then he's working with this body of believers who have come out from Judaism and are now believers. And they come together and he's teaching them and training them, of course. But very quickly, he has to leave. And Paul was very disturbed by this. If you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, we won't do that whole thing today, obviously. But over and over again, you see Paul's heart, his declaration. He says in chapter 2 that he gave them the gospel, but also his soul. It's like this idea that he loved these young Christians and wanted to encourage them and help them grow, but he had to leave because of the tumult that his opponents had caused. But his heart goes out to them. And so this first letter of Thessalonians is just littered with a declaration of love that Paul has for this small but growing body. And also, it comes from a place where he has recently heard. They sent Timothy back to be an encouragement to them and to sort of get an idea of where this body was. And Timothy had given him a great report. A report of their growth, a report of their steadfastness in Christ. And so Timothy gives this great report to Paul, and Paul is also rejoicing. And so this letter is a combination of both encouragement and exhortation from Paul, but also a declaration of his love and encouragement to continue on in what you're doing. As we come to 1 Thessalonians, I want to start in verse number 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." In verse 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your," number 1, "work of faith, and number 2, your labor of love, and number 3, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And he starts really by commending them for these three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and of course their patience of hope. And all through the remainder of the first letter of Thessalonians, he sort of comes back to these things. He explains these in further detail. He works through them and shows how they were doing these things, and also encourages them to keep doing them and to keep growing in them. So as we consider this idea, as we sort of start the new year, and I know it might be a little strange coming out of a program for Christmas, but we are in the new year. As we think about the new year, we need to be thinking as a body, what is the type of church, or what are the characteristics of churches that God blesses? And we want to do that because We want to be a church that God blesses. You know, there are a lot of reasons why individually we participate or come to church. There are various reasons why you join a church. Right? All of us would probably state some of those things. I'm sure there's a lot of similarities, but there also is some diversity, I'm sure. But collectively, unified, our heart's desire as a church body should be to be pleasing God in everything we do. In every way, our church corporately should please God so that He blesses us. So, if that's our goal, if that's our ambition, we have to understand then, what are the type of churches that God blesses? And Paul gives us three great characteristics that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks. Today, we're going to look at this idea of the work of faith, the work of faith, and that will take us through the first chapter. Let's continue to read here. He says in verse 4, knowing brethren, beloved, your election of God. And he says in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So there are a couple of things here that I think Paul immediately begins to commend this church for in regards to their work of faith. Number one, at the end of verse 3, he says, in our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they were now in Christ through their salvation, and the works that they were doing were, of course, coming through Him or because of His power, because of His influence in their life. And then it says, in the sight of God and our Father. And this is a reference, I believe, to the proper and natural fear of God that a believer has. You know, when you're lost, when you're maybe perhaps just either ignorant or have rejected the Word of God, what you have essentially done is you've decided in your own mind and in your own will to ignore the fact that there is an Almighty God, a Creator. But when you become aware of God, when you are given light, when you are given knowledge, when you are now aware that God, who God is, that He is the Creator of all mankind, that He is the ruler of heaven and earth, when you become aware of that, naturally, there should be engendered in you a fear of God, right? An awareness of who God is and the fact that He has an expectation for you and for your life. And to not meet those expectations is to have the wrath of God upon you. And when a man comes to that acknowledgement and comes to that realization, especially those who believe, there is a natural fear of God. Jesus said in the Gospels, don't fear men. Right? What can man do to you? Man can kill your body. Instead, fear the one who has control over your soul. For it's God who determines whether you go to heaven or hell. It's God who determines, ultimately, your eternal state. Think about that. It's God who says, you did not accept my Son, Jesus Christ's payment for your sins, and so you are guilty. And you are worthy of hell. As a believer, when you come to that knowledge of understanding who Christ is as Son and who God is as Father and Judge, it should strike fear in your heart. And so what we see, very first characteristic mentioned here under the work of faith, is that they believed who God was. They understood who He was. And it caused them to fear. Notice it says, in the sight of God. It's that idea, you know, when dad's watching, I'm going to, you know, work a little harder, right? It's that idea of having God the Father watching and that they are responding to that in such a way. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And this election speaks of their salvation. Of their salvation. And Paul says, knowing, meaning totally confident. I'm absolutely confident in your salvation. Why? Why could Paul say this? Did Paul say this blindly, just saying, well, you know, I just feel like it is? No. He says, knowing it. Knowing it why? Because he has a report of their continuing actions in their work of faith, in their labor of love, in their patience of hope. He says, I can see visible, right, real actions. You've made real decisions. You've taken real steps. You're doing real work. And that is an example and demonstration of your faith. Okay, so he's saying, I know you are saved because I can see the change that has been rendered in your life. You're a body of believers. You're a church that is saved, and I have no doubt about it. That idea of knowing is the word confidence. I have full confidence that you are saved. You are saved. He refers to this idea of election. Now, let me just, without getting sidetracked, talk for a second with you about this word election. There's a lot of talk about the word election in our circles, especially as it relates almost exclusively to Calvinism. Most non-Calvinists try to run away from this word election because sometimes it can be a little difficult to explain. So, allow me to try to do that. I don't think we should be afraid of the word election. God, in Ephesians, says that before the foundation of the world, meaning before creation, God in his infinite wisdom knew that the creation that he was about to create and the work that he was about to do would ultimately fall and return against him and would become his enemies. And the plan that he devised was that his son, Jesus Christ, would become the sacrifice. That is why we know from Revelation that before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was going to be a lamb sent to the slaughter as a sacrifice. And God elected in that moment all those who would believe. All those who would believe in Christ's sacrifice, who would accept his sacrifice as payment for their sins, those who would receive his son were elected to salvation. Now, the doctrine of Calvinism would say that you were elected before you chose. We would say that Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the Bible says that Jesus Christ and his penalty and his payment for our penalty of sin is sufficient for all mankind. He paid the price for all men's sin. Every man in all times, past, present, and future, their sin has been paid for by Christ. His atonement, his payment of penalty, is not limited. It wasn't for just the elect. It was for all mankind. And those who believe on Jesus Christ and accept him are set apart, are what God says, elect. They are put into a new position. When you elect an official, people vote, he's elected, he's now put into a different position. Okay? When we accept Jesus Christ, we are put into a new position, aren't we? We've been learning about that in Romans. We are now in Christ. We are dead to sin. We are now part of his family. We are now sanctified, Romans chapter 6. Don't be afraid of this word election. It's a beautiful word. It's a wonderful word. And we can proudly proclaim, if you are here today and you are saved and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you can say, I am elect, and I know I am. And unlike a Calvinist, who can say, maybe you're elect and maybe you're not. One day we'll find out, right? There is no uncertainty in this. There is no uncertainty in our salvation. For Jesus Christ has paid the price, and we can know it for sure. Let's go on to verse number 6. It says, and ye became followers of us. So now they're saved. Their first work of faith was accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Now this was difficult for a Jew. And as you can tell from the reading in Acts, when they decided to follow Christ, the entire city uproared. There was a tumult caused. Imagine that so many people get saved in Hill that Hill decides to hold a town meeting to say, what is going on in this town? Can you imagine? It'd be, for us, right, we'd go like, I can't even imagine something like that. But that's what happened. So many people were getting saved. And so they were saved, but then they became immediately what? Followers of us and of the Lord. And Paul, of course, would defer always to the Lord. He said over and over again in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. So here Paul is encouraging these believers and commending them for their following of Jesus Christ. When you are saved, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are given, of course, eternal life. And you are sanctified, and there's many spiritual blessings. But there's also practical blessings, which are now you get to follow Christ. And the desire that is now placed in your heart is to look to Christ and to say, how can I serve you? How can I be like you? Be followers of Christ. And so their work of faith is to follow Christ. You know, it's difficult to make that step of faith. Here's why. We are, of course, prideful people, right? All of us. I feel like there should be more people nodding their heads, but that's okay, you know. My wife was like looking at me going, We're all prideful people. And we all, at some level, feel like we know what's going on and we know how we're going to manage, okay? That's just sort of our natural state. We convince ourselves that we are in control of our lives and we are going to be okay and we're going to figure it out. The truth is, we aren't, right? We're not. We really don't have hardly any real control. But in this delusion that we convince ourselves that we really are going to be okay and we know what's going on, when we are saved, suddenly now we're presented with a different path. We're presented with a different model. A model that says, instead of being in control, I want you to surrender control. Instead of trying to figure it out, I want you to trust my wisdom and look to me and follow me. So when Paul says you became followers of Christ, that is indeed a work of faith, isn't it? Because we think we know how to do it. Even after we're saved, we think we know how to do it. And yet Christ has given us a different way. The natural man, the person that you were born as, would want to act and do things in a certain way. And yet the Spirit of God, which now indwells you, is trying to teach you a different way. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? They say, do this. I say, do that. The wisdom of this world says, do this. I'm telling you to do this, right? Christ's way is different. It's different. And it takes faith to say, I'm going to separate myself from the world. I'm not going to follow the world. I'm going to follow Christ. That is a decision that I think many here today struggle with themselves. Now, the world is alluring. The world is entertaining. The world promises lots of great things. And many of us are distracted by that, or are allured to that, or are drawn to that. Many of us want to say, I'm going to follow Christ, but up to a certain point. I have a limit on how far I'm really willing to go in my Christianity, right? We may look at others and say, wow, they just really take this thing a little too far. Let me give you a good example of that. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That verse means, without question and without hesitation, that as the day approaches, the day of the Lord, which if any of us have been awake over the last 2 years, you would say, the Lord is soon approaching. He says, you need to be gathering together as a body with your church so that you can encourage one another. Now, we may say, you may look at that command, that directive, that instruction. You might look at that wisdom from God given to us to say, you should be in church when church is open. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't think it means like all the time. You know, let's not get carried away here, right? But what does it say? It says be in church. When the doors are open, when the body is collectively gathering, we should be there. That means for the services that we hold. And we here at Hill Village Bible Church hold 4 services a week. We should be in Sunday school. We should be in Sunday morning worship. We should be in the prayer meeting. You say, well, it gets a little long. That's why Paul calls it a work of faith. It's a work. Right? It's not a entertainment of faith. It's not a comfort of faith. It's not a pleasure of faith. It's a work of faith. And sometimes, we would all agree, you don't feel like coming to church. You're tired and you don't want to get up. Or it's snowy and you don't want to drive in the snow, right? It's your natural feelings. Like sometimes I just don't want to do it. But you have to say to yourself, God's commanded me. God's directing me. God's wisdom is to be with his body. And so we're going to do it. That's a step of faith, isn't it? That's a step of faith. It's a work of faith. That's what Paul is alluding to here. And there are many examples of this that we could go over, of course. But ultimately, he's commending them for following Christ, for leaving their old life behind and moving forward. Going forward in verse 6, he says, having received the word in much affliction. And turn to chapter 2 and verse 13. It tells us how they received the word. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul says, you received the word of God in faith. They received it in faith. When they heard it, they didn't hear it as the words of men. Okay? You heard it as the actual word of God. And we know that they feared God. And we know that they reverenced God. So when they heard God's word, they responded to it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, or what effect we had. And look at this. He says, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, they believed the word of God so much that it affected and changed their entire lives. They were once worshiping idols. And then when they heard the word of God, it affected them in such a way that they responded to it. You know, Paul does something here that makes us really uncomfortable if we want to think about it for a minute. He does something that is very, not really popular today. You know what he does? He judges these believers' works to determine their faith. Think about it. That's not popular to do, right? You don't want anyone else looking at your life saying like, well, you made this choice and I don't know about that, right? We want to say, well, it's about the heart, isn't it? It's about the heart. And let me just clarify. You're right, it is about the heart. But the heart determines intents, thoughts, words, and actions, right? So your actions show where your heart is. Your words show where your heart is. And Paul, without any quivering, any equivocation here, without any hindrance, says, based upon your works, I can determine these things about your faith. And you responded to the Word of God. Let me ask you, are we a church that responds to the Word of God? Do you respond to the Word of God? When you hear the Word of God opened, explained, preached, when you sit in your quiet time and read the Word of God with yourself and the Holy Spirit, do you respond to it? There's this idea, there's this distinction that I think is important. Paul references this a few times. He says the demons believe that there is a God, right? But the demons do not have faith in God. You can believe intellectually that something is true. But that does not mean that you have activated your faith. Faith is action. Faith is always action. Never in the Bible do you see faith not being tied to action. Okay? Believe is that intellectual exercise. Believe is that idea that I think a lot of us fall into. We can intellectually understand the Word of God, and we can intellectually agree with the Word of God, but it stops there. It never moves us enough to really affect our hearts, to really affect and drive our faith, which says, now I'm going to act on it. Okay? If I said to you, there is smoke in the building, I believe there is a fire downstairs. And I go down and I look and I say, yep, definitely the furnace is on fire. And I come back up and I say to you, the furnace is on fire. There's smoke in the building. You may say, some of you may say, right? Well, yeah, it's probably a good chance of it. I think the furnace is on fire, but it'll work out, right? Others of you are going to say, yeah, there is like a fire. And you know what? I'm going to go outside because I think it's safer out there. It's a silly illustration, right? But it's the difference between believe. I believe there's a fire there. Yeah, I do. It's going to keep sitting there. I can intellectually accept the truth that the furnace is on fire. What is faith? Faith is the action that says I'm going to get up and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to actually move. Many of us live our Christian experience in this intellectual realm, wondering why we continue to battle with the same sins and the same struggles, and we live in the same place over and over and over again. It's because you don't have faith. You aren't receiving the Word of God in faith. It's not changing you. And we are legitimate. We are validated in looking at actions of our lives and determining the quality of our faith. That's a valid exercise given to us by the Apostle Paul. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? It makes us really uncomfortable. But it's true. Is your life founded on the Word of God? And you know, we obviously have received, just like the church at Thessalonica, they received the Word of God under great, great trouble and great persecution. And Paul uses the word affliction. You receive the Word of God under great affliction. Don't we have great affliction today? Now, it looks different. It looks different than it did for the church at Thessalonica. Boy, I think in this first century, you know, the devil was much more interested in just trying blunt force to try and stop the delivery and the spread of the Word of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he would stir up men of the baser sort, right, and use them to try and cause tumult. He thought he could stone Paul so many times that it would stop, or beat him so many times that it would stop. He thought he could martyr enough Christians that it would stop the spread of the word. Or he thought that perhaps he could have dictators lead book burnings and burn all the Bibles in the world, and this would finally distinguish it. But now, in the 21st century, it's very different, isn't it? No, now he says, you know what? What if instead of this affliction, you know, instead of this blunt force sort of trauma, you know, exercise, what if instead now I just simply send some folks into the church? What if instead of this I use philosophy or I start to, you know, use some lies about things? What if I convince man that he's really just an animal evolved from a monkey? What if the whole world taught evolution instead of creation? Doesn't the whole world teach evolution instead of creation? Isn't that an affliction? When you say to someone, "I believe in God," you're saying, "I believe in creation." What's the very first verse of the Bible? "In the beginning, God created." Is there a greater divisive point with you and your neighbors than creation and evolution? Every school in the world, literally, teaches evolution. "He who rocks the cradle rules the world." Have you heard that saying before? Those who rock the cradle of the children of our world believe in evolution and start at a very, very base level the indoctrination of the children against God. Well, that's great affliction, isn't it? Because now when we go to give them the gospel, we've got to start way back at the very idea of who God is. Right? There are many kids, some who've come to VBS, others that we've interacted with, who would say to us, "I know nothing about God. I've no knowledge of him." There is a totally agnostic culture which we live in today in America. Right? God is removed from everything, except for cuss words, except for using his name in vain. Never heard someone say, "Oh, Joseph Smith." Right? I've never heard someone use the name of a figure in another religion. Only reserved for cuss words is God and Jesus Christ in our culture today. Now, we may not have a horde of people banging on our door this morning like they did in Thessalonians, but we have great affliction. You know, most of the world is shut off to the Bible. There are closed countries in this world. It's true that most of the world's population today lives in countries where having a Bible is a crime. We love our little bubble, don't we? We like to think about the world through our experience. But when you sort of stop and think about the world globally, it's a very dark place. And the devil seems to be winning. There is great affliction. Most Christians in the world today would say they live in affliction. Think about just the countries of India and China. Right? The two largest world population centers. The devil has a grip on those countries. He has a great grip on those countries. There is great affliction in the world today. Lastly, I just want to say very quickly, in verse number 6, it says, "They received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." You know, this is a church that not only was doing works of faith, not only feared God, not only was their faith founded on the Word of God, but they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the word joy there is a fruit of the Spirit. Right? Fruit of the Spirit. That means it's a result of living and walking in the Spirit. It's a result of being filled with the Spirit. Now, what is the Holy Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit of God, of course, is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person. He has personhood. He is equal in deity, in holiness, in righteousness, power, wisdom with God Himself and with Jesus Christ. But what is the Holy Spirit, and how could they be filled with it? I want to try and explain this as very simply as I can. The Holy Spirit really, the Spirit of man really is your, what I would call your inner self. Okay, it is your conscience. It is the place that you communicate from. And it is your intuition. Okay, let me just repeat that again. Spirit of man is the place of your conscience, the place that you communicate or fellowship from, and your intuition. Okay, so you're living, you see something happen in front of you, somebody steals an old lady's purse, you look at that and you think, that's wrong. That intuition, that idea of right and wrong, comes from your spirit. Your spirit, right, at some point was taught that that's right or wrong. Okay? Every person has a little bit of a different spirit, a moral judge that they can determine actions from. It's where you communicate from, because it's the place that as you hear and as you take things in, you now decide that you're going to speak from, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's the spirit. It's the place that you communicate from. Many times your spirit is located or is identified, at least it makes sense to me, in this thing of that's called self-speak. Have you ever heard of that phrase, self-speak? Have you ever kind of been aware of that self-speak? You know, you're in a situation, maybe you're sitting in a church in Hill, New Hampshire on a Sunday morning, and the pastor's speaking, and you're like, I wonder when he's going to be done. Or you think, yeah, that was right. That sounds okay. Or you're thinking about any other number of things, right? But there's this idea, there's just something going on in your head. Maybe you're confronted with a situation, and in your head, intuitively, you're just sort of saying like, you know, this is wrong. Like, this is totally wrong. Or you think to yourself, oh, I'm so bad in these situations. I'm terrible at this. I'm actually really good at this, right? There's this narrative that runs inside of your head, all of us, all the time. It's called self-speak. It's how you sort of speak to yourself, how you kind of make it through situations. That self-speak comes from your spirit, okay? Now, we are made in the image of God. In the image of God made He man. God is three parts. Man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. So when we are saved, God sends to us His Spirit. His Spirit, which does the same thing as our spirit does. His Spirit now indwells us and wants to give us a conscience. Suddenly, I'm saved, and what I did before, now I feel odd about. I feel convicted about. I feel troubled about what I used to do before. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit of God. That's a new spirit. Okay, so it affects our conscience. Also, through the Spirit is how we communicate with God. Now, as we pray, as we talk to God, how are we communicating? It's from our spirit to His Spirit. Okay, we communicate through the Spirit of God. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 25 and 26. Also now we have intuition. Right? Now we see a situation, and before we might have gone, well, that's just is what it is. Now suddenly we see it and we say, oh, that's really wrong. We need to do something about that. Or you see, you know, people that are hurting or people that are suffering, and before you would have been able to just walk right by, but now you go, I really need to do something for them. I need to give to this. I need to help them. Right, where does that intuition come from? The Holy Spirit of God. This is what Paul describes as the conflict, which we're going to talk about, right? Between the Holy Spirit of God and our natural spirit. Because the Holy Spirit of God is God's thoughts. You literally, as you see a situation, the Holy Spirit is communicating to you God's self-speak. Think about that. You have, if you are saved and you possess the Holy Spirit of God, you have in you God's self-speak. All right? 1 Corinthians said, we have the what? The mind of Christ. We have in us the ability to see a situation and interpret it in the same way that God does. We can see something and think the same way that God does. We have that opportunity. Now, the idea of being filled with the Spirit is that the Spirit is totally in control. You are totally yielded to Him. Your natural spirit is set aside, is pushed down, is crucified, is dead, right? And all you are in tune to is the Holy Spirit of God. That's the place we want to live in and the place we should live in, but the place very few of us are. The Holy Spirit of God is real, is active, is present, is trying to communicate to you, to tell you, to give you God's vision, to give you God's thinking, to give you God's wisdom. The church at Thessalonica was yielded and filled with the Holy Spirit. Their whole lives were founded on the Word of God. Their lives were transformed by the Word of God. And they, without a shadow of a doubt, based upon the evidence of their works, had received Jesus Christ as their Savior. So how do we, the church at Hill today, measure against the church at Thessalonica? How do we measure against that? And the idea here of a church and of a body is that the body is made up of many members, isn't it? Of different members. Now that means that we're all different and we all serve a different purpose, but it also means that as individual members go, so goes the church. As individual members of your body go, so goes your body. If your stomach hurts, someone says, hey, are you okay? You'd say, I'm not feeling good today. Right? It affects your whole body, doesn't it? You stub your toe. It affects your whole body, doesn't it? Right? Sure, the pain is localized, but it affects you. Our church is made up of members, individual members, whose lives also have to be founded on the Word of God, who also have to be demonstrating by acts of works of faith their salvation, who also have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this body that we have is only as strong as our weakest members. So if we want to be that church, we individually have to be those people. It's incumbent upon us, if our goal corporately is to say we want to be a church that God blesses, we have to be people that God blesses. And we see very first here in the church at Thessalonians their work of faith. Let's pray.